And he, there was flashes of lightning, there was thunder, and he spoke, his voice boomed audibly from the mountaintop. So literally, like about, you know, a million Israelites, however many were there, heard the audible voice of God give them the initial Ten Commandments. I mean, they audibly heard the voice of God, and they saw a demonstration of his power on the mountaintop. And they were scared. Now, they said, you know, they were like, okay, the Lord is God. I mean, they totally got it that God existed, right? And yet there they are, barely a month or so later. Moses has gone up to the mountaintop in the meantime, because the people were so afraid. They said, listen, Moses, why don't you just go and listen to any other command God has and relay them to us, because we're so afraid to hear God's voice directly. It like causes us to shake in our boots. And the Lord said to Moses, yeah, that's okay. What the people suggest is fine. So I'll tell you the rest of the stuff just between you and me. And so Moses goes to meet with God. And then roughly, I don't know, a month or so later, he still hasn't come back. And so the people are starting to freak out a little bit. And they're going, maybe God killed Moses. Maybe God brought us out here to kill us. And so what are they doing now? They're having problems trusting God, aren't they? Because it's not going according to their idea of how it should go, right? So now suddenly they're beginning to doubt God and his goodness. Now, did those Israelites believe God existed? Well, of course they did. They would have been stupid to not think that God existed, right? And yet we see that it didn't lead them necessarily into belief and in trusting God. I mean, Joshua got it, and there were, you know, a number of the Levites that hung tough, at least during this time, right? And they didn't go along with this partying, because the people, within about a month or so, they actually began to party and break a bunch of God's commandments, you know, in the process of partying, right? They make an idol. They create an idol. They do, you know, well, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Let's say this is the one. You know, at least this one we can kind of direct and control a little bit. You know, God we can't control, you know, so we got to come up with another one. Who we can kind of, you know, understand a little better, that we can see something physical, you know. And yeah, this is the one, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Like, really? You know, but this is what happened, right? So again, we see this, you know, when in the Gospels, in Gospel of John, we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A bunch of the people believe when they see this, but a number of the other people run off to the Pharisees to let them know what happened. And then they decide, the Pharisees hear this miracle has happened. What is their decision? Do they repent and believe in Jesus and go, oh my gosh, I guess he is the Messiah. I guess God really, now they already believed in God as it was, didn't they? You didn't have to convince them to believe in God. They already believed in God. But they wouldn't go the next step and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, even though he raised somebody from the dead, right? And in fact, they plotted to kill both him and Lazarus. So again, just powerful demonstration of God showing up and doing something doesn't guarantee that people are going to either, even if they believe he exists, doesn't mean they're going to love him and want to follow him, right? So we can see that God has other goals than merely showing that he exists. And so the idea that he needs to somehow show himself even more than he does, I think is not evident at all. Because number two, God wants us to come to know him, love him, and trust him. This is what scripture teaches. Number three, God actually has given very sufficient evidence to show us he exists. Evidence. And we've already talked about this. That's what we've been doing in this class, right? Talking about evidence and science and history. And we could add religious experience and answered prayer and things like that as well. And the fact that most people actually do believe he exists already, right? So I think to say that he somehow needs to show more evidence, why? I mean, if his goal was simply to get every last person on the planet to believe he exists, well, okay, maybe, but he's got other goals, right? That's not his main goal. And in fact, if we look at Romans 1, if we can go to the next slide there. Can't remember what I got up there next. Oh, yeah, we're going to get to the problem of hell in a minute. But if you look at Romans 1, what we see, again, we've talked about this a few times, in Romans 1, verse 19, in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness because people are suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness, right? And we did see that. We see evidence of that in the sciences. A lot of the implications that should be obvious that God is there and he's real and he's personal are being ignored and suppressed even by many scientists, because they don't want to deal with the implications. So they're trying to come up with other harebrained theories to try to explain away the evidence that is staring them in the face, right? And we talked about that in the last several weeks. But again, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So actually, we know that from the revelation of Scripture, God actually has, before a person dies, I know that in the process, yeah, maybe there is some legitimate ignorance and doubt. But at some point in that person's life, God is going to make it plain to them at some point or another. In fact, he might even use you to do it, right? So, but he will give them sufficient witness at some point. And then he says, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So this has been this way all along. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, right? So, and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So otherwise intelligent people, when they're faced with what's pretty clear evidence, God is making it evident to them. He's making it plain to them. By their own resistance and hardness of heart, after a while, at some point, they start to get really foolish in their thinking. And they start believing things where you go, how can such an intelligent person believe that or think like that? Well, it's because of the hardness of the heart. That's why, right? It has nothing to do with the evidence isn't obvious enough or clear enough. It's that they don't want to believe it. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're even suppressing the truth that's there in their own conscience, right? And so we see that also in chapter 2, there is a witness that God has left inside each person in their conscience, right? He talks about verse 12 of chapter 2, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And verse 14, for when Gentiles, these are non-Jews, who do not have the law, so people who do not have the word of God at all, they don't know the teachings of Scripture, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So in other words, even people without the word of God have written on their conscience, they have written on their heart, God's law. We call that the conscience, right? God has given every individual a conscience. And so that's a gift from God, which tells them something is right and something is wrong. And they feel bad when they do something wrong, and they feel good when they do the right thing. Even unbelievers, this is the way it works, right? This is the way it worked for me as an unbeliever. When I did the right thing and it was Mother's Day and I gave my mom a nice gift and put a smile on her face, I felt good inside, right? As an unsaved kid, you know? Why? Because I did something good, right? Made me feel good, right? So God is affirming to unbelievers all the time what is good, and he's affirming what is not good by convicting them that it's not good. And so, you know, many unbelievers at some point, they suppress the truth that this really isn't good, and they try to convince themselves that what is not good actually is good, and then they try to convince everybody else that too, so they don't have to hear that it's not good, you know? I.e., let's call gay marriage a good thing kind of thing, you know, just as an example. I'm throwing it out there, right? And let's make everybody else say it's a good thing too, you know. And if you don't say it's a good thing, well, you know, woe unto you, right? I mean, that's kind of how these things work, right? But again, God is left to witness of himself in nature and conscience, Romans 1 and 2. And here's the thing. So here's the problem of hell, though, that you hear. Many times people will say, they'll acknowledge that God exists, but to say, I'm not sure Christianity is true, and what right do you have to say it's true? Okay, there's evidence God raised Jesus from the dead. All right, but still, what about people who have never heard the gospel? And so what about the people who have died without hearing the gospel? I mean, we can acknowledge there are people who have died without hearing the gospel, but what did we just look at in Romans 1 and 2? God has left a witness for himself from the creation of the world, from the beginning. In nature. And they know, what does it say there in Romans 1? they know from what has been created, they know about his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, that he's good and that he's all-powerful, and that they ought to be thankful for the fact they're alive and that they get to enjoy life, right? They ought to be worshiping him in thankfulness. They ought to be looking to God as their own conscience convicts them of doing something wrong. they ought to say, well, I know God is good, and I'm going to somehow trust him to be merciful to me in his goodness. I'm going to, even though I've failed, I want to do the right thing, and I'm going to trust in his mercy, and I'm going to look to him to somehow save me. Now, isn't that what Job said? Job was not an Israelite. Job did not know the scriptures. There were no scriptures when Job was on the planet. He had nothing but the witness of nature and the testimony of God in his own heart. That's all he had. And what did he say? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I've got a Savior. So Job came to trust in his Redeemer just based on the witness of nature and the testimony of God in his own heart. That was it. He had a saving knowledge of God. And the scripture testifies of it when his story was related later on, right? That became scripture. And we know Job had a saving knowledge of God, totally apart from scripture. And so the idea that there are people out there who God is going to condemn because they didn't hear the gospel yet is completely faulty reasoning. We see that taught here in the scripture. Okay. Now, secondly, so such people have sufficient knowledge and had sufficient knowledge to be saved. What about Abraham? Abraham didn't have any scripture. All he had at best were some of the stories of the creation of the world and about God and Adam and Eve, perhaps, and things like that. But that's about it. And that was probably a lot of that through oral tradition. Some of it may have been written down. We don't know. But the bottom line is, he would look up at the stars in the ancient world and he would see God and the testimony of God. And he, although he was a pagan and from a pagan background, at some point, by looking up on that ancient night sky without all the glare and seeing the majesty of all the stars, that's why I love to go camping in the middle of nowhere. In a clear night, and you look up, it's astonishing how bright the stars are. Oh, it's amazing. You look at that and you go, oh my gosh, somebody made this. This is so beautiful. This is so powerful and overwhelming. And undoubtedly, Abraham saw the witness of God in nature, and he went, wow, somebody made this. There is some majestic being who made all this, and I get to enjoy it. He put me here so I can enjoy this. I ought to be thankful to him. He probably wants something of me. I wonder what it is. Oh, God, you know, show me, right? And God speaks to him and says, hey, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I've got a plan for your life. He goes, it must be. Look at this beautiful creation. He's got a plan for me. God speaks to him. And God will show him. It's interesting. In John 7, not on the screen there, but John 7:17, Jesus said this, verse 16, he said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So this is the thing. If somebody is convicted by God that he's real and that they need him and they're trying to find the truth about him, they'll know that if they are sincere in that desire to know God, based on his witness in nature, God will give them sufficient wisdom and revelation to be saved. In fact, when they come across the message of the gospel, if that is in their heart to actually want to follow God, then we can know that nobody who has a saving faith in God without knowledge of the gospel will neglect to say yes to the gospel. So we don't have to worry that the missionaries are ruining it, right? When they go and they share the gospel, maybe the person will reject it, but they would have gotten saved had they not heard it, right? No, that's a bunch of nonsense. John 7:17 shows that to be the case, right? If they really want to do God's will, when they hear the gospel, they're going to respond to that as well, right? And we see that in Acts chapter 10 with the Roman centurion who was a worshiper of God. God sent him an angel and said, hey, go send for this guy, Peter. Yeah, it was Cornelius, and the Lord sent an angel to him and said, go and send for this guy, Peter. He's going to give you the message of salvation. He's going to show you how this works, Cornelius. But I believe Cornelius already had a saving knowledge of God at that point, and God saw that and wanted to give him the gospel so he'd have further assurance of his faith, and so he would be filled with the Holy Spirit and become a powerful witness to the Lord. And so God will do that, right? Now, here's the other thing. Second, when it comes to the problem of hell, God has predetermined the times and places where people would be born in advance so that there are no accidents of geography and history. They were born where they were in order to give them the best chance to be saved. Now, that's actually biblical teaching. This is not just Bob being philosophical. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 17. I don't have the actual verses written up there, and I meant to look them up this morning, didn't have time to, but I can find it. If you look in chapter 17, verse 22, again, this is not just philosophy, this is Bible, okay, what I'm saying here. The second point is actually Bible, not just philosophy, okay? 17:22. The assumption is that hell is a problem, that God is somehow unjustly sending people to hell who haven't heard the gospel yet, right? That's the assumption, right? Well, what Acts 17 makes it clear is that the reverse is true, that there's actually a sovereign God involved, and that he's actually crafted things so that, on the contrary, he's actually helping people to get saved, making it best for them. Look at what it says in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So he's the source of everything you got. All the good stuff you're experiencing came from him. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," this is what God did, "having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why did he do that? "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." So this is powerful. God has determined there are no accidents in where you were born or when you were born. There's no accidents, according to the scripture, in why you were born at the time you were born and why you had the parents that you had. Did everybody get that? No accidents of God here, right? So that means that God has actually, according to this, he actually had you be born to the parents you were born to in the place and the timing of when you would be born. Why? In order that you might actually come to a saving knowledge of him. Does everybody get that? Any questions on that? This is really, really important. This is powerful. It eliminates the problem of hell right there. Because basically what it shows is that God has already determined the times and places of your birth, and he did it so that to help you get saved. What does Romans 3 tell us? It says that all have sinned, that there's no one who does good. See, if the grace of God wasn't actively happening even before you were born, you could never get saved. What this shows is the grace of God in action. And how is it in action? It's in action by having you born at the time and place you would be born. That's the grace of God. That's God's unmerited favor. You haven't even been born yet, and God is already saying, "I'm going to have you born in this time and place because I know you're going to have the best chance of getting saved here." So that little child that was born in ancient Babylon, that was the best place for that little child to be born. It was. Whatever you name anybody in history. And so the idea that somehow God messed up, oh yeah, like God scratching his head and going, "Oh my gosh, yeah, there are all these people who never heard the gospel before. Oh my goodness, I never didn't think of that," you know? Really, God's not that stupid. He really isn't, right? And he really is loving, okay? He really is. So let's go to the next screen here. Since God knows what people would have done in various situations that never actually happened, he actually knows that. And we know that from Scripture. We're going to look again. It's not philosophy. This is Bible, okay? He may have placed some people, here's another possibility. He may have placed some people who would have never believed, even if they had heard the gospel, in times and places where they wouldn't hear the gospel. Did you follow that? It's pretty interesting, okay? Since God knows what people would have done in various situations that never actually happened, he may have placed some people who would have never believed, even if they had heard the gospel, in times and places where they wouldn't hear the gospel. Do you follow that? So let's take a look at it. For example, and we know this is true because of Scripture. This is what the Bible teaches. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8. Paul says this to the Corinthians in verse 7 of chapter 2. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So there's wisdom from God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, how on earth could that be known? Because they did crucify him. And they didn't apparently know. They didn't apparently have this wisdom of God. Now, somehow Paul knows that if they actually had this wisdom, they would not have crucified him. Interesting, isn't it? That shows that God knows something that never actually happened, because they never did get the knowledge. And yet God knew that if they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. You see that? So God actually knows in advance, again, what people would do in various situations that never actually happened. Look at 1 Samuel 23. There's a number of scriptures that show this, but we'll look at another one here. 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll look at one more. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 7 through 13. David is fleeing from Saul. Okay? He's running for his life. Verse 7 of chapter 23 in 1 Samuel. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So David is going to ask God for knowledge about something that David doesn't know, right? Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Now, it's very possible David was a war hero. He was a national hero. In fact, he was even more popular than Saul. So it's possible the people of Keilah might have backed him, right? Might have protected him. This is what David needs to find out. Are they going to protect me from Saul or not? So he's trying to find out. His life depends on it, right? So he says, O Lord God of Israel, verse 10, your servant has surely heard that Saul comes to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, so he's not sure that he's going to come down even. He wants to make sure he's got good intelligence on it. And he also needs to know, is Keilah going to give me up to him or not? And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. So, did Saul ever actually come down to Keilah? Did he? To get David. Did he actually end up doing it? No, he didn't, right? David remained. Listen to what it says here. Verse 14, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So here's the bottom line. Saul doesn't go down to Keilah. This event that David is asking about never occurred. So how did God know with certainty what would happen? How could he know that? He must have known in advance, right, what would have happened had David done this. So again, this goes back to the prior point. You see, so this is scriptural support. It's not just a philosophical idea. It's the scripture teaches this, shows that this is how God is, right? God knows. His part of his omniscience is that God knows what people would have done in various situations that never actually happened. And he may have placed some people who would have never believed, even if they had heard the gospel, in times and places where they wouldn't, okay? So that he may have done that. But in any case, that may not be the case. It may simply be that God said, I'm going to have this person placed in the ancient world. They're never going to hear the gospel. But actually, this is the best chance for this person to get saved. Because I think that's what it actually is teaching in Acts 17. So I actually don't totally agree with that they would have believed even if... Now, God would know that they would never believe whether they heard the gospel or not. And I think somebody who does believe based on general revelation would also believe when they hear the gospel. I think that's evident from John 7:17. So I think that would be the case anyways. But again, this is just a backup. Like if somebody wants to somehow wiggle out of this being a problem or say, still declare this being a problem, this kind of shuts the door on that being a problem. Okay. Thus God, here's the point. God can sovereignly place people in the times and places to be born such that no one will ever go to hell on account of lacking sufficient knowledge of God and the gospel. So nobody goes to hell on account of that. In fact, when people are condemned who have not heard the gospel, they'll be condemned because why? Not because they didn't hear the gospel. They'll be condemned because they didn't respond to what God did show them about himself. So God is not condemning people based on some false premise like, hey, you didn't hear the gospel. And he's not going to condemn them for that. You know, like, you didn't believe the gospel. And the guy goes, well, I never heard it. You know, they're not going to be able to say, well, God, I would have believed had I heard the gospel. And God will be able to say to them, listen, I gave you sufficient insight to actually come to a saving knowledge of me. And had I even presented the gospel to you, it's evident you didn't respond to what I did show you. And so had I even presented the gospel to you, you still wouldn't have believed. It wouldn't have mattered. And we can see from the witness of history that that's the case for many people, isn't it? They still don't believe even though they hear the gospel. It's the case for a lot of people, right? Okay, so is there another screen? I can't remember if there is or not. Do I have another slide? Oh, yeah. Indeed, God has already told us in his word he has positioned people in times and places in order to help them get saved. So again, this is the grace of God in action prior to us even being born. God is already exercising his grace. We would never seek God. We know from human nature, none of us would seek God. No one seeks him. That's what scripture teaches. So God says, okay, I know you wouldn't seek me, so I'm going to play with you, man. I'm going to mess with you. I'm going to actually make it so that you're placed in situations where in spite of your own stubborn heart, you're going to grope for me. I'm going to like stir that thing up in you so that you're going to grope for me. And I'm going to start to draw you. And I'm going to place you in positions and situations. I'm going to have you born in a particular place because I don't want you going to hell. I know you're content to go there, but I'm not content that you go there. So I'm going to do everything I can to try to rescue you by doing this, by having you born to the parents you've got in the time and place you were to be born in order that you might be saved. That's why I'm going to do this. So furthermore, God's will and desire is that all people be saved. We know that from Scripture, right? Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. God really does not want to see anyone perish. He really doesn't. 1 Timothy 2. Yeah. Verse 3. Yeah. He's telling us to pray for kings and all those in positions of high authority. Verse 3, this is good and it pleases God in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to get saved. He really does. So what is God doing? God is love and he wants everybody to be saved. So he goes, okay, I know nobody wants to get saved, but I'm not satisfied with that state of affairs, and I'm going to have you born to the. I'm just going to play with this, man. I'm going to put you in situations. I'm going to have you born in a place where you're going to freely bump up against things in your life that's going to point you to me. I'm going to do that. I'm just going to allow that to happen. I so know why? Because God knows what would happen. And so he knows what would happen if he puts you here, but he goes, I'm not going to put you here because I know it'd be better if they actually got put here instead. So this is what scripture seems to indicate, that God goes, this is a better place and better time for Mark Reed to be born than it would be in the Middle Ages. Mark's got a better chance being born up here in upstate New York to come to know me. So I'm going to have him born here instead of having him born over there. Because if he was born over here, his chances of coming to me would be less, and in fact, he wouldn't. And I really want this guy to get to come to me. So I'm going to put him over here. And so God is literally sovereignly involved in deciding where we're going to be born, who our folks are going to be, when we're going to be born. God is sovereignly involved in that. That's really comforting. It's really, really, I find that extremely comforting. Some people raise the point, well, then why would God create a world where so many or some people would perish? Well, again, we mentioned this, I think, briefly last week. He may have had no other feasible option in order to allow true free will. It may be that in any world with free will, many people would always freely say no to God. And perhaps, could he create a world where everybody would say yes? Well, maybe he could, but maybe that world would be so small it would only have like four people in it, and they would all say yes. And God is going, man, four just ain't enough, you know? And why would he, you know, he doesn't want anybody to perish, but by saying, okay, I'm not going to create a world where people would perish, what is he doing? He's actually giving people veto power who are rejecting him. He's saying, okay, because a lot of people are going to reject me, I'm not going to create all these other people who would receive me and who would believe. And so he's effectively giving veto power to unbelievers. That's what he would be doing if he did that, right? But I don't think God would want to do that, right? I think it's very plausible that God looked at that situation. It's very plausible that he said, I'm not going to give unbelievers veto power over all these people who would believe in me had I created this larger world where there would be some who would reject me. But again, the point is everybody is freely rejecting God. It's not like God knows what they're going to do in advance, right? To answer your question, Manny, in that sense, because God has chosen the particular world where you and I would be born, in that sense, certain people are appointed unto eternal life because that's what it says in the book of Acts, right? Everyone who was appointed unto eternal life believed. I think it's in Acts 7, something like that. But that doesn't mean that God overran their free will. It just means that God actualized this particular world that we live in. And in this particular world, he knew these people would get saved. And he's like, amen, I'm going to do it. This is what I'm going to do. And so they're, in that sense, they're appointed. But that doesn't mean they didn't exercise their own free will or that God's grace is irresistible and they just have to believe no matter what. Right? So I'm not a Calvinist. But anyways, he wouldn't give them the veto power. So any questions on any of this, anything we talked about today? I think this, even if, you know, this the biblical scriptures seem to support what I'm talking about here. Again, this is not just philosophical ideas. There's actually Bible behind this. Okay, and if this is the way things are, this totally eliminates the problem of hell and people rejecting God, right? As if somehow God messed up and went, oops, I forgot about that guy that was going to be born in ancient Babylon. Oh, no, nuts. The guy's never going to hear the gospel now. That's it, you know? I mean, God isn't, this. Nothing's taking him by surprise. There are no accidents in history. You know, God knows in advance what people would do under certain circumstances. No accidents in history or geography. So God really is sovereign. But he really does respect people's free will. God has really given people a free will. They really are free to choose or reject him. He just happens to know in advance what they're going to do. That's the thing. And he knows what they would do in other hypothetical situations, right? God knows hypotheticals. I guess that's a way to put it. He's omniscient. And according to the evidence of Scripture, he's actually omniscient to the point of knowing things that would happen in certain circumstances that never will actually happen. Okay, so any questions, any thoughts, any comments, any confusion on any of this? So, and what about anything else that we've talked about in the prior weeks? Is there anything else that somebody would like to discuss or talk about? I think we've hit a lot of stuff. There's always more, but I think we've hit some of the biggies. and, you know, some of the big arguments that are out there for God's existence from science and nature and history, and why Christianity is true, and why, you know, just simply rejecting it. And the idea that somehow, you know, when people try to say things like, well, God is, you know, you're just being arrogant to say that there's one true way. Well, the statement you are being arrogant because by saying there's one true way is itself a belief. It is itself a certain belief system, right? And they have to have evidence for their belief system just like you do for theirs. I don't think there's a lot of evidence for that belief system. But why is it less arrogant to say you're arrogant for believing there's one true way? Why is that less arrogant? What if there really is one true way? Then that's not being arrogant. That's just being right. Somebody's going to be right about something, about the nature of the world. Somebody's going to be right. And so just because somebody thinks they're right and they're not doesn't make them arrogant. Or just because somebody believes they're right and they are doesn't make them arrogant, right? And just me saying you're arrogant if you believe there's this one particular true way, you know, that in and of itself could be an arrogant, come from an arrogant heart as well, even more arrogant perhaps, by saying nobody can know the true way. Are you really that brilliant that to know that nobody can know the true way? What's your evidence for that? So again, I encourage you just to push back on people when they're kind of saying, well, what about this or what about that? Or they come up with these crazy ideas. You know, I remember I was talking to my niece once and she had this guy talking to her and he was saying, well, what if, you know, that story of the tax collectors never really happened? And, you know, what if some of those stories in the gospel never happened? And I said, okay, so did you tell him, so what evidence do you have? Like, well, the Bible, there are many different Bibles out there and they all have different stories. Okay, can you give me an example? Oh, well, the Gnostic Gospels or whatever, they were written hundreds of years after the first century ones. So you want to try to tell me that the ones that were written hundreds of years after the first century four Gospels are more accurate than the ones written much earlier? Like, that just doesn't seem terribly logical to me. And I don't see in the history of the manuscripts and the gathering of the manuscripts, we don't have manuscripts of the four Gospels that are widely divergent. They just don't exist. So there ought to be some evidence for this, right? So things like that, we can just kind of push back on them and say, what's your evidence? You know, and a lot of times they don't have any. They're just taking pot shots at what we think. And they think we have to come up with all the evidence. Well, they should be able to come up with some. And quite frankly, they don't have much to come up with. There really ain't a whole lot there. Not a lot there. But so we can be confident in our faith. So any thoughts, any comments, any questions? I think we'll wind this down. Is there anybody else want anything else discussed next one more week, or you think we pretty much hit a lot of it? I think we've hit a lot of this stuff. I encourage you to go back and, you know, give a re-listen to something if there's a particular thing that you want to listen to. There's some really good resources out there, and I'm sorry I was negligent to come up with a resource list, but I could do that at a later time. But I'll just throw out a few ideas. William Lane Craig, Reasonable Faith. .org. That's his particular website. He's done a really great work in apologetics. Ravi Zacharias has come up with some pretty good stuff. There's also Lee Strobel, another actor. He's actor, another writer, former journalist, also a professor of apologetics nowadays. So Lee Strobel's got some great stuff out there. You know, there's many good resources. Gary Habermas, Michael Lacona, who's done a lot of research on, these guys have done tons of research on the resurrection in particular. J.P. Moreland has come up with some really good stuff. He's a philosophy professor at Biola University. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff out there, many resources. And if you've got questions or you want to know more, encourage you to come talk to me sometime. So, Father, we just thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you that you are faithful and true. And so we want to give you thanks for all that you're doing. And Father, we just thank you that you have equipped us, that you have strengthened us in our inner man, that you continue to do that day in and day out. Do that again today, Lord. Just equip us, help us to be ready and willing to give the reason for the hope that we have, Father. We just pray you'd fill us with boldness and confidence in the message of the gospel. And give us opportunities, Father. Give us fresh opportunities and fill us with your Holy Spirit and with boldness to declare clearly your truth. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.